This evening, we are back in a Bible overview book, and we're considering Daniel. So it may well be that you want to open your Bibles to Daniel, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about Daniel now. And although in church over the last few weeks, and if you're on our email, you might have been hearing this, but you might have just been talking to your friends as well, your Christian friends from other churches, and you might have got the sense that God's on the move, he's doing something new, and it's really, really exciting. And I really want us to get excited by that excitement and just come to church and wake up each morning with hearts open, fully expectant of what he might do. Having said that, as we look at Daniel, I want to begin by saying the world can seem at times like a really worrying place. Often, it can seem a bit too unbalanced. It's kind of like a waiter. If you've been to a restaurant and you see these waiters, they come and clear the table and they've got so much in both hands. And you're thinking, are you going to tip? Are you going to be able to cope with all of those stacked glasses and plates? And maybe some of us have seen a waiter unfortunately tip, and then you get the kind of banging on the tables. And you know, I don't go to classy establishments, obviously. But. At times, the world can seem a bit like that, on the brink of crashing. We think of the uncertainty people felt during the initial outbreak of COVID. You remember that? I mean, never before in our lifetime had church buildings like been closed. People weren't allowed to worship together. Just remember that feeling. It was really unsettling, wasn't it? Those first news reports, it's like, what is going on here? And then that led to lots of conspiracy as well. In the last 5 years, I think we'd probably all agree there have been some pretty monumental elections taking place around the world. And I'm sure previous generations would say, no, we had some pretty monumental elections too. But even so, it's felt like what happened in these elections is going to change the course of history. And it's either going to be the best thing or the worst thing that could ever happen. And we find that kind of mentality here on our shores. We find it in the States. We found it recently in France. Then we read of the sad stuff, too, in the news, driven by wickedness. Some of you might have been at one of our morning services at the start of the summer where we had a Nigerian friend called Justice visit us. He's working with the Church of England in northern Nigeria, in Jos. And he was telling us how the church buildings there had to build these kind of concrete circles as reinforcements to deter suicide bombers from driving into churches packed out for worship on Sunday mornings. Horrific. Believe it or not, you can actually find Peckham. Even Peckham. Quite comfortable at times. We think of the world out there, outside of our little bubbles. The world can sometimes feel like a scary place, on the brink of disaster. And in many parts of the world, as I just mentioned in Jos, it can be an even scarier place for Christians, being killed because of their beliefs in a good God. What is going on? We ask that question. Where is God? The book of Daniel, despite being set in the 6th century BC, has many resonances with a worrying feeling about the present. Back in that time, many of God's people had been murdered in recent conflicts, and vast numbers of them had been carried off to Babylon in exile. They'd lost their freedom. They'd lost their identity. They couldn't worship their God. COVID, churches locked shut. What was going on? Where was God? How long would it be until they could kind of breathe again? Just that sigh of relief. And I really believe that we need to hear the same message the exiles of Daniel's day needed to hear. And that's partly because we as Christians, we are exiles here on earth, living in a foreign land. It's the message of this book, Daniel, And it's loud and clear all the way through. In spite of present conflict, God is in control. That's the big lesson today. In spite of present conflict, God is in control. It's a message we need to hold on to if we're not to give in to worry and panic. Thinking of my asylum seekers, the friends that I've made, you've made from the hotel recently, this is such a pertinent message for them. That God is in control when they're having interviews, when they don't know how long they're going to be here for. They've already had tumultuous time just getting here. God is in control. It's a message we need to hold on to if we're to make a difference in this worrying world. It's a message we need to hold on to if we're going to be able to glorify God during worrying times. In spite of present conflict, God's in control. I'm going to give you a tiny bit of background. It's a book, like a game of football, splits into two halves. So the first half, chapters 1-6, is a collection of stories from Daniel's life, which, due to its exciting narrative, has resonated with many a Sunday school over the years. I'm sure most of us, if we grew up with church, we would have grown up with some of these awesome stories in this book. Second half, though, chapters 7-12, is a collection of Daniel's apocalyptic visions. And rather than Sunday school, that's actually confused many Bible scholars over the years. So there is actually something in there for everyone. It's easy to allow, isn't it, the apocalyptic writing to confuse us. But quite simply, all it is a revelation of something hidden. A revelation of what's been happening in the spiritual realm. So if you like, in chapters 7-12, you're given a revelation of everything that's been going on behind the scenes in chapters 1-6. And it's a revelation of all that will go on in the future too. And again, just like the message in chapters 1-6, still the same in 7-12. God is in control. And we can see that as the book begins. So chapter 1, you've got your Bibles open, verses 1-2. This kicks us off. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Tough times. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And from those first verses, we can locate the beginning of Daniel in history, quite precisely actually, to 605 BC. I quite like that about the Bible. It's rooted in history, not just timeless sayings. God cares about every second we inhabit. We can locate Daniel geographically too. And again, most importantly, we see God's in control. It says he gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God's calling the shots. And finally, by way of background information, which you won't be able to tell by reading English translations, this book is actually written in two languages. So it's written both in Hebrew, which is the language of the Jews, but it's also written in Aramaic. And Aramaic was the common language of the 6th century BC. I guess you'd say the equivalent of English today, which is the most common tongue. And therefore, Aramaic was commonly spoken in Babylon. In other words, the message of Daniel is a message for everyone. It's for the Jews, even for the Babylonians and Persians, even for their kings. And we'll see that. Enough of the background, though. Let's sink our teeth into the heart of this message. Just two things I want to pull out, and I'm going to split it into the two halves I've mentioned. So in chapters 1-6, we see God's worth living for. God's worth living for. And we're going to be flicking around a little bit through the book, so by all means try and follow along, but it might be that you just want to listen. But I'm going to start by showing you how Daniel stood up for God when the odds were waged against him. But having said that, this book isn't primarily about Daniel. Yeah, he's a model believer, and I think most of us, we see his life and we're like, I want that. But this book is primarily about God. He reveals himself through relationship with his people. So let's move on, chapter 1 then. Verses 3 to 5, we get a bit of a description of what Daniel looks like. So verse 3. Then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, commanded a guy called Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, listen to this, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. What a high bar set there. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, Daniel was one of those guys. He was a smart dude, an extremely fortunate exile to be given all of that responsibility to stand in the king's presence. However, almost immediately after reading that, we then read in verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, I don't know exactly why Daniel and his three friends refused the food and the wine. Some people have suggested that he was abiding by the Jewish dietary laws, but if that was the case, I don't know why he didn't drink the wine as well. Could be that he didn't want to appear to be, you know, like living it up and having a party when some of his brothers and sisters were in exile undergoing a really hard time, maybe. Whatever it was, though, Daniel decided to make a stand and to live a completely different way from the world immediately around him. And that was hard. All he and his friends ate were vegetables. Now, I know a lot of people do the Daniel diet these days, but as a steak lover, I read this and it's like, oh, man, that would have been really difficult. And yet these guys, after 10 days on that diet, they looked healthier, had higher energy levels than all of the ones who were gorging themselves off the king's platter. And what's more, Daniel and his friends became the wisest of the wise. They knew that it was God's doing, not Nebuchadnezzar's. And so we see a few examples. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is king of the successful, very successful Babylonian Empire. He's on a bit of an ego trip. And as one does, he erects a gold statue of himself, which is fairly large. It's 90 feet high. I mean, big ego trip. And all of his subjects are to worship him in this statue. Big ego trip. And here, once again, Daniel and his friends, they decide to make a stand. And as you can imagine, for a king with such an ego, this infuriates Nebuchadnezzar to the point where he gives them an ultimatum: worship me or face the fiery furnace. Let me pick up the story, chapter 3, verse 16. And I love these words. I'm reading from the ESV. I love them. This is what they say in the face of a death threat. They say this: O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Just love those words. So many sermons could be preached on those verses. But it's a great reminder that we can always trust in the God who will deliver. And even if he doesn't, they say, you're still worthy, God, for our praise. I know, personally speaking, that in the past, I've longed for some odd stuff. And the beauty of God is that he doesn't necessarily always give us what we want. Some of the things that I've prayed for probably wouldn't have been that great for me. But he's the authority, and he gives us what we need, and he meets us in our needs, and he answers prayer according to his righteousness, not ours. In chapter 6, a similar thing happens under another king, a Persian king at this stage, Darius. He decreed that nobody could pray to anyone other than him for 30 days. Well, as you know, Daniel resumes his regular pattern of prayer to God 3 times a day for all to see, with his windows as usual flung open. People appearing and they're saying, "Why are you praying there?" And for that, he faces the lion's den. Brothers and sisters, if you love Jesus, I wonder where you've decided to make a stand. And I want to clarify that, because as Christians, you know, we believe certain things that are going to make us stick out. Christianity is a belief system, after all. And those beliefs, they're to be practiced. They're going to shape our lives to some degree, and we may feel that there's something we need to take a public stand for. A particular belief, maybe, because it seems that God's being mocked on that issue. Have you decided to take a stand to honor Christ somewhere where you feel he's being ridiculed? Doesn't necessarily have to be on every single ethical matter that comes up at the workplace. Daniel and his friends didn't take a stand on absolutely everything they could have, but they did it on some key issues. I wonder where the Lord, by his Spirit, is prompting you guys to take a stand. I could share examples. You know, it could be on drink, on alcohol. We know alcohol is a gift from God. We don't abuse his gifts. Told be drunk on the Spirit, not on spirits. And so maybe it's we limiting ourselves just to 2 drinks so that we refrain from getting involved in those drunken, messy nights that characterize our friends' lives. Maybe it's a stand on something political, like abortion laws. Early on in the year, we went through a sexuality series. Many of you will know that I've taken a stand in that area. Maybe it's on freedom of speech laws. All of us will be called, prompted by the Holy Spirit, to take a stand on something where God is being dishonored. And it takes great courage. We can learn from Daniel. Our hope is in the Lord. I think it's sad. I've spoken with some about Daniel, and rather than singing his praises, I get this impression that some think he's a bit wooden. Some say he's just a bit too black and white, lacks personality. Why do we call praying 3 times a day legalism and yet running 3 times a day discipline? Interesting, isn't it? Crying out for holiness. Should be challenged by Daniel's courage, not mock it. For Daniel, there's no division between the sacred and the secular. You know, very often I get people saying to me, "My faith's a private matter, it's kept behind closed doors because it's between me and the Lord." And that might be true. But God, like with Daniel, he wants to fling those windows open for the world to see and for all to hear. Hence the Aramaic script. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 27, King Darius recognized the Lord is the God of all, simply through the way Daniel lived his life. And again, I think it's a challenging question for us. Could our non-Christian friends say the same about our lives? Is our faith lived out in front of them with joy? If so, it's going to be contagious. But here's the thing. It's not just God's renown that's worth living for. It's the closeness of his fellowship that spurs us on. We might say it's his present help in times of need. And as I've said, He's the one who's elevated Daniel, given him wisdom. He's the one who sealed closed the lion's mouths in the den. He's the one who gave Daniel the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's the one who delivered and walked alongside Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace. Remember the guy in the shining suit? Actually, that's an image of Jesus there. Hallelujah. I want to ask you, do you know that God walks alongside you in your fiery furnace? Jesus, by his spirit, in a shiny suit, is walking alongside you. Not too long ago, I was reading C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy. It's a Narnian classic. Shasta, a little boy who's run away from home, is riding a horse, which, to be honest, is beyond him. He doesn't know how to control it. And he's on his own. He's in a dark forest. And although he can't see anything, he can hear a large creature walking beside the horse, breathing heavily. I want to read to you a line or two from the book as this is happening. Shasta says, "Who are you?" Scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. His voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," asked the large voice. "But I'm not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said, almost in a scream, "You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done to you? Oh, I'm the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said. "That is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." And at that point, Shasta speaks of all his troublesome journeys and being scared and chased by lions. And we resume the story. "There was only ever one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there are at least two the first night, and..." "There was only one, but he was swift of foot."
"How do you know?"
"I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you." Now, of course, you know the Narnian novels. This lion is Aslan, representing God, the Lion of Judah. And again, I say to you, do you know that God has been journeying with you even when you didn't realize it? What a God we serve. What a God we serve. So that's chapters 1 to 6, God's worth living for. And then the second half, very briefly, just a few minutes, chapters 7 to 12, God's worth trusting in. This half is mainly apocalyptic writing, revealing what happens behind the spiritual realms, behind human history. I'm just going to share briefly two passages. The first is an interpretation Daniel has of King Belshazzar's dream in chapter 7, and it involves four beasts, each look impressive in their own right, but each only lasts a short time. Daniel interprets these four beasts as four kings, which rise up and look so threatening for a while, to only ultimately fall and crumble. And these four beasts could refer to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all of those empires. But then again, they could refer to any superpower that rises up one minute and comes falling down the next. Worldly powers are constantly changing. But these verses in chapter 7 are set within the context of a divine power. And this divine power, unlike those kingdoms, never changes or falls. So let me read to you. Verse 13, chapter 7. I love these verses. Close your eyes if you want. Try and picture this. Or feel free to read along. Chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And I just love these verses. They're so cool. Because far above any worldly kingdoms down here, there's the throne of all eternity. And on that sits one called the Ancient of Days, another way of saying God the Father. And in this vision, the Ancient of Days' ride, his vehicle of choice, the clouds of heaven, is being driven by somebody else. So the Ancient of Days, he's not into Maseratis or Lamborghinis. His vehicle of choice is the clouds of heaven. Pretty cool vehicle, if you ask me. And anyway, somebody else is driving these clouds of heaven, and the Ancient of Days hasn't sent out a search party for his car. He hasn't sent out, you know, Michael and all the cherubim with, you know, Nino, 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 car's got nicked. Not at all. One like a son of man is riding the clouds of heaven, and he pulls up to the Ancient of Days' throne, and he hops out, and the Ancient of Days says, look, I love the fact that you're driving this car. It's our car together. Here are the keys. Have them. Take them. In fact, take all authority in heaven and on earth. You know, Jesus, certainly in Mark's gospel, the favorite title that he uses for himself 14 times from the lips of Jesus in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man. And this is what he's getting at. And shortly before his death, he says, one day you're going to see me ride in the clouds of heaven. Some days our view of Jesus is just far too small. When we come back to Daniel, we just get this glimpse of who Jesus really is. I'm going to skip the second passage that I was going to read from in Daniel 12. Instead, we're going to draw to a close. We're going to invite Jonathan to come back up and worship. But the second passage that I was going to read was all to do with time. And it's really symbolic and it's quite confusing, talking about loads of different days, 1,290 days. And we think, oh, what's going on here? The big message is God is in control of time. And although we love the fact that Jesus might return in a lifetime, we talked about this earlier. Sometimes we get impatient. We think, oh, he hasn't returned yet. He's never going to return into our lifetime. But as I was saying earlier, there's so much excitement about what he's doing now. I was talking with somebody earlier on this week, and they were saying it's not a matter of decades or centuries anymore. Like, I feel like it's a matter of minutes. He's about to return any time. And I don't know if that's true. But what a thought. To be lost in service right now, to be living expectantly as though he could return riding the clouds of heaven. That theme all the way through Daniel, in spite of present conflict, God is in control. He has a plan for the world and history is heading to meet him. I'm going to close by praying for us here And then Jonathan will lead us a part of Daniel's passionate prayer in chapter 9. As I close, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your people are called by your name. Amen. Amen.